All right, friends, we are nearing the high point of summer. It's getting warmer and warmer. The days are long. And if your summer looks like mine, it will probably include some road trip of some kind. Whether you're just driving around Colorado looking for a campsite, or you're traveling to grandma's house with the kids, you're probably in the car at some point this summer. And if you've ever been on a road trip, whether it was in the last few months or not, and you're there with kids or just friends, there is an inevitable question that is asked at some point. What is that question? Are we there yet? The question comes out of how much longer until we arrive. And it could be arrive at a bathroom stop, it could be arrive at a lunch place, or at our final destination, wherever that is. And the root of that question kind of has two prongs to it. One is someone has reached their limits. And so they weren't thinking about it right away when they had their snack bag and they were being entertained and the movie was going. But then the movie ended, the battery on the iPad died, the snacks ran out, they could only stare out the window so long. They're reaching their limits, which then ask the question, how much longer? It's also rooted in certainty that you're going somewhere and that you're going to arrive. Like, this isn't the ultimate destination. And so the question of how much longer, are we there yet, comes out of a desire not to be stuck where they currently are. Now, kids are not the only ones that ask this question. We all ask this question. We've all asked this question of how much longer. Maybe it was in a season of school. Like, how much longer until the school year is over, or until I graduate, or until this PhD program's finished? Maybe you've asked this question in seasons of sickness. How much longer until I feel better again? Perhaps you've asked this in seasons of singleness, desiring to be married, in marriage where the tension was really, really hard, in seasons of discouragement where you're looking for a job or the income just doesn't seem to be coming in and you're crying out to God, how much longer? See, this isn't a question that children ask only on road trips. It's a question that we all ask when we approach our limits, but we also know that there is a certain future for us, that we're going to arrive somewhere. This summer, we've been looking at this series called By Faith, and it's talk about how do we live by faith? How do we walk by faith? We're cataloging Old Testament stories of how the men and women before us have lived and walked by faith as God has interacted with them. And we've seen several things revealed: the character of God, the one we have faith in, like, who is this God? We've seen the nature of humanity, our own weaknesses. We found ourselves in the stories over and over again. And then we've seen that God has a plan to redeem all things, and it's unfolding through these stories, ultimately leading to the arrival of Jesus Christ. And in these stories, there's a question that's being asked: how much longer until you resolve all of this? And in the midst of a really hard season, this is the season where the kings ruled in Israel. And some of the kings were good, and some of the kings were bad, and some of the kings were really evil. And the prophets were sent by God, usually as messengers to the leadership of Israel or the people of God who have abandoned God's ways, who have perverted justice, who have abused those in vulnerable situations, to come back to God. A prophet would come and say, repent, which means turn back to God. Abandon the ways of the world and come back and practice the ways of God. Bring your hearts back to God. Bring your attention back to God. Well, we have a unique prophet named Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is living under that oppressive leadership. And one of the questions that comes when you have bad leaders is, how much longer are we going to have to live under such poor leadership? And so Habakkuk, unlike many of the prophets that received a message from God for the people, Habakkuk is like a priestly prophet in service of God's people, crying the people's message, how long, to God. And so as we've been looking in this series of how to walk by faith, live by faith, Habakkuk is going to teach us, how do you wait by faith? You ever heard that phrase? Just wait on the Lord. Like, what does that even mean? To wait on the Lord in seasons of distress when you have approached your limits and crying out, how long? Well, Habakkuk is going to teach us, how do you wait by faith in distress? So if you got your Bibles, find Habakkuk. First one there wins. Habakkuk is a minor prophet. It's only three chapters. It's short. Probably the easiest way to find it is go to your New Testament, Matthew, and just back up a few books, and you're going to run into Habakkuk. And here Habakkuk starts chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And it begins with his complaint, or we would call it a lament. Oh Lord, here it is. How long? How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is the reality of the world that Habakkuk is in the southern part of Israel, serving as this probably priestly prophet, looking at all the ways in which justice has been perverted, how the law is not upheld. So everyone who's doing wrong is not held accountable. No one who's been wronged, like their case is not taken up in a court of law. Those who are weak and vulnerable are being taken advantage of. You're watching people violently hurt one another. And that's where Habakkuk says, how long? Now, this is a scriptural invitation for us who are God's people when we are in seasons of distress to cry out to God. There's nothing in our faith that says, just have a stiff upper lip and just endure. Just like suck it up, buttercup. Just keep walking, following God. Don't ask questions. No, there is this category of prayer that we should be familiar with. It's called lament, where God is a big God and we can cry out to him as his people. We can cry out our cries. We can see, ask him if he's even available, if he's been listening, if he's watching, and cry out, where are you? The Psalms are filled with psalms of lament. If this is a season for you, let you become acquainted with them. Here's Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Have you ever felt that way? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You ever cried that to God? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. This is a scriptural invitation that if you're in that season, if you've approached or you've arrived at the end, you're saying, I can't bear it anymore. Where do we go? The first part of waiting is to cry out to God. The first part of waiting is to get your eyes off of your present distress and onto God. As the psalmist says, look to the hills. From where does my help come from? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It means look up. Stop being so distressed by looking down. Get your eyes off your present distress on God. And almost the only way you can do that in a season of distress and sorrow is this prayer of lament. When you just cry out, how long? Are you listening? Do you see me? Will you answer? And the scriptures invite you that God is so good, this revealing the character of God, that as a father or a mother wants to hear the cries of her children, the Lord wants to hear the cries of his people. Come to him. That's what's happening in Habakkuk. So how long? All of this violence, all of this poor leadership, how long will you just let it go until you bring judgment? And the Lord answers. This is what's so great about the Word of God, is that we can look into it and see how God responds to us in our distress. Here's what God said to Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you could not believe if told. The second part of waiting on God is you need a God-size perspective. Oftentimes when we're in distress, our vision is so narrow and so small. And so what God does for Habakkuk is, okay, let's get your eyes on me, but then let's get your eyes on what I'm doing. You couldn't even imagine what I'm up to, because it's not just what's happening in your individual life or even in your community. What I'm doing is worldwide. Like, what I'm doing is amongst the nations. What I'm doing is, it has implications globally. And so he says, okay, we're gonna do something about this. I have not abandoned you. I have not forsaken you. And so the next thing you need is a perspective of what God is doing. And then God fills in the gaps for Habakkuk, what he's up to, how he's gonna right the wrong that's happening in Israel at this time. And he says, in verse 6, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So God's answer is, okay, I'm raising up another nation. The Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. If you love world history, you know about the Babylonians. The Babylonians were an empire of empires, and they were violent. They used every tool at their disposal, every instrument of their modern warfare, to conquer, to acquire, and consume. And they saw themselves as gods to do it. And so what God is telling Habakkuk is, hey, I see the evil that's happening in Israel. I'm gonna bring in the Babylonians to bring judgment on these people. They're gonna carry them out to exile. And Habakkuk's response is, say, what? Like, I cried out to you because of all the evil and violence that are happening in the land. And your answer is, don't worry, someone worse is coming. Like, I still have questions. And so Habakkuk moves to a second complaint, because his complaint is, God, you're a righteous God. How can you let a less righteous people come in and judge a more righteous people? Wait a minute, Habakkuk, who's more righteous? See, the scriptures tell us no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glorious standard that God has. And so God is committed to addressing iniquity and evil and wrongdoing, whether that's amongst the nations or within his people. He's going to address it, because he'll address all that is wrong in his good creation. And so Habakkuk, you have it wrong. All unrighteousness needs to be addressed. What God is raising up is an instrument that will judge evil. He's gonna allow evil to do what evil does, consume itself. And so the Babylonians are gonna come in, but he has a question of how can this happen? And so in chapter 2, he makes another complaint or another lament in the response of God's plan. Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on that tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Here he says he's gonna take his post on the watchtower. He's gonna wait for an answer, which reveals the third thing about waiting on the Lord. First is eyes on God. The second is God-sized perspective. And the last is patient obedience. He's waiting. He says he's gonna wait in the watchtower. A city would have a high point. Maybe it's on the wall, maybe it's on a hill. It's the highest point in which a member of the military service could stand and look out as far as he could on the horizon to see what was coming. Maybe it was a threat. Maybe it was a response of a messenger who went out and they're expecting a return. But the serviceman would stand there waiting for an answer or waiting for news. What Habakkuk's saying is, I would do the same thing. In service of the Lord, I am going to stand at my post and be a faithful service member to God, which debunks what often we think of waiting. Waiting is not idleness or inactivity. If you're in a moment of distress and someone says, "I'll just wait on the Lord," it doesn't mean you sit in your seat and twiddle your thumbs and be like, "Well, I guess God's going to do what God's going to do." No, it means faithful, patient obedience, standing in your post of duty. Imagine it this way. Perhaps after service, you and your friends, family go out to lunch, and you sit down at your table, and your waiter just simply sits in the kitchen. Are they a good waiter? No. Why do we call them a waiter? They're gonna wait on you. What are we expecting them to do? Serve us. That we're in their service. That's the kind of waiting that Habakkuk is in with the Lord. I will take my service, my place of service, the highest point, and I'm going to wait. It's not idleness. It's not inactivity. It's faithfulness. So this reminds us that in our waiting, we don't just simply walk away from the service or the practices of the faith. In our waiting in distress, when we've met our end, we don't just simply say, well, God's not answering me, so I'm just going to stop reading my Bible. God's not answering, I'm going to stop going to church. God's not answering, I'm going to stop serving. God doesn't seem to be answering or bringing a resolution. I'm just going to stop being faithful. No. Waiting on the Lord is to stand faithfully in our post, dutifully in our service. And so we open up the scriptures. We gather as a church. We pray for one another. We continue to serve in the Lord's ministries. Why? Because we're waiting on the Lord. It's a description of service, not inactivity. Does that make sense? That's what it means to wait on the Lord. So in our distress, eyes on God. God-sized perspective. Okay, God's up to something that I didn't know about. I'm going to be patient as I wait for his answer. And then the Lord comes back and he describes his judgments, and his judgments are severe. This is his judgments on the Chaldeans, on the Babylonians that are going to come in. And this is a judgment on all iniquity and evil that even Habakkuk sees. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own property. It begins with stealing other people's property, and God's going to judge that. God brings judgment on unjust gain from others. Those who have built their lifestyle and their portfolios illegally, he's going to judge the violent oppression of others. Specifically here, it's the over-sexualization of men and women, using them as objects as opposed to image of God, men and women that God has created. So that's the inhumane treatment of others in verse 15. In verse 19, he says, woe to those who have idolatry and false gods. It really could be a summary of this. God is bringing a judgment on all the ways that we have failed to love others as God has called us and to faithfully love God himself. Like the whole commandments could be summed up in this. What does God want from us? To love God and to love others. And when we pervert justice, omit what is good and allow what is evil, we are not loving others well. And when we give our affections and our hearts and our attention to anything that is ultimate in our life other than God, we are not loving God properly. Our affections aren't for him properly. And so he's bringing judgment on a country, on a nation, on a people that do not love others and do not love God. It's a severe chapter to which then Habakkuk, having to trust God's perspective and God's plan and wait for this to unfold, he goes and he reminds himself of what God has done. And so he looks back at God's faithfulness. This is chapter 3. And he's looking at some of these stories that we have accounted, specifically how God saw them in their distress in Egypt, in slavery, in bondage, in death. And God promised a rescuer to come. And as he promised, he was faithful. And he brought them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, out of this, into the wilderness and into the place of promise, a land flowing with milk and honey, allowing life to flourish. And so faith for tomorrow is always based on God's faithfulness in the past. Does that make sense? We build our faith, our trust in God for what comes next by looking at God's faithfulness of what he has done in the past, which is why we remind ourselves of what God has promised to do and what God has done, not only in his word, but also in one another's lives. I share with you how God has stepped in seasons of distress in my own life and has been faithful to carry me through. You share with me and with one another how God has met you in your distress and how he was faithful to carry you through. And so by looking at God's faithfulness of the past, we have trust to wait on him faithfully for the future. And so in chapter 3, he recounts the faithfulness of God. He's reminding himself of what God has done. So that at the end of chapter 3, there is this line. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord.
I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Like within three chapters, just watch what happened in Habakkuk's heart. Now, this was over many days, but he starts off in distress asking this question. How long? Do you care? Do you see? Will you do anything? And then committing himself to putting eyes on God, understanding God's perspective, waiting patiently on an answer, remembering what God has done, he comes to this place and says, though there is no olive on the tree or livestock in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He is my strength. Do you get what he says, though? Like, essentially, he's looking around the circumstance, knowing it's not going to change immediately. And he says this, though there's no money in the bank, food in the pantries, prospective contracts, or job opportunities, yet I will trust in the Lord. If that's your situation right now, like you're in that season of distress, this is the prayer that comes out of a season of lament, trusting in the Lord. This is what it means to wait by faith on God. If you're in a great season right now, like the pantry's full, the bank account's full, you got more contracts that you can deal with, you take this message and you just deposit it in the depths of your soul. Because there is a season that will probably come, as they do, to which you will draw back on and say, okay, I remember what Habakkuk did, what Habakkuk reminded me of, to look at the faithfulness of God and to trust him through this present distress of what he will do in the future. And so just as God promised Habakkuk, the Babylonians came in and they brought judgment on all the evil that was happening under poor leadership. And just as God promised, he carried them out to exile for 70 years. And just as God promised, he brought them back into the land 70 years later. But there was a greater distress that the people had been crying for many generations. A distress to be rescued from the broken world. It was a cry that began all the way back with Adam and Eve. It was a distress of, God, will you allow us to live outside of your good relationship forever because of our sin? And God promised in the very beginning, through Adam and Eve, through the calling of Abraham, through the kingship of David, that a promised rescuer, a Messiah, the Christ, would come. And the people have been crying out, how long until you send your anointed one to deal with sin and with death? How long? And then one day, born in Bethlehem, to the family of David, to the Virgin Mary, Christ was born. And as God promised, he sent his son. Now imagine if we're like Habakkuk and God says, I have a plan that you haven't even thought about. You can't even imagine it. I mean, you couldn't consider these things. It's more marvelous than your imagination. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to be your rescuer. And you're like, yes. And then he's going to be crucified. What? Like, I don't get it. And that's why he says, your ways are not my ways and your thoughts not my thoughts. Because you can't imagine what will be accomplished through his death and resurrection. And so Jesus promises to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem to be betrayed. And then I'm going to be crucified by evil men. You're going to allow evil as an instrument to do what? Consume our sins that Christ bore on the cross. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then all those who would believe in me, trust me by faith, I would forgive their sins. And their sin would be forgiven, that my righteousness would become theirs. And that they would have eternal life. Now, what Habakkuk did was he looked at the Exodus story to build faith. That's kind of the Old Testament gospel story of God's rescue. We, living on this side of Easter, look back to the cross to help build our faith. To say, God, okay, you're not aloof. You're not indifferent. You entered suffering. You dealt with evil. You dealt with sin, defeated death itself. If you would not have spared your only son, how would you not also take care of all of our needs? And so the faith for tomorrow is built by looking at the cross. The trust in God that he is near, that he cares, that he loves us, is built at looking at the faithfulness of Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day. And now there's another promise out there. This is God-sized perspective that helps shape how we live. If we live at God-sized perspective, we know where all of human history is going, that Christ will return and restore all that is broken. And now God has called us in this season to a season of waiting on him. We wait by faith for this ultimate reality. But that doesn't mean we wait in idleness, in inactivity. No, we wait with eyes on God, from his perspective, patiently obeying, practicing the ways of life now. This is what the Apostle Peter says. We'll finish up here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's addressing this concern that many people have about the Lord being very slow to fulfill his promises. You know, in one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, he says. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason that the Lord has not returned is the Lord is patient with the world right now, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to the saving knowledge that Jesus Christ has died for their sins and they can be forgiven. That's why he's waiting. And when the fullness of those who would accept that message accept it, the Lord will return. If you don't know the Lord yet, he's waiting to see if you will accept him. So in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's like judged. We're all going to see what's going on. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For the Christian, we live in the world, absolutely. But we live at a different altitude of knowing what God has done and what God will do. And that gives us hope in our current distress to continue to be faithful, to continue to follow, to continue to hope that he sees us, hears us, knows us, and will rescue us. The greatest remembrance is to remember the work of Christ at communion. The Lord gives practices to the church in our waiting so that we would remember his faithfulness and we would be encouraged to continue to trust. And so from time to time, or each month on a regular basis actually, we celebrate communion. And so if you're helping to serve communion, would you come forward and grab your seats here in the front? It's a time in which we remember the faithfulness of God and what was accomplished on the cross. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that this is what the Lord instituted for his church, who's waiting. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this act is remembering, and it's also proclamation that he will return. So let's pray. Father, we come before you as family members of God. We come and we confess our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come to the communion table with our cries of all the ways in which the world is in distress, that is broken. Father, we pray that you would bring reconciliation to all the wars that are happening, that you'd bring comfort to those who have experienced sorrows and griefs. Father, we pray that they would meet with you, the living God, that they would have eyes on you, your perspective, and be standing at their post. And so, Father, help us do the same. We pray that this meal would be a nourishment to us as we continue to wait through our present circumstances on the faithfulness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.